Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
Let's take our Bibles, our journals. Let's get right after it this morning, can we? Open both up, take good notes. Let's look at the Word and see what God would do in our midst this morning. Imagine being falsely accused, wrongly convicted, and then serving time. I mean, enduring multiple years of imprisonment, all the while knowing you're actually innocent. Such is the case for Ronald Cotton, 10 and a half years. Thomas Hainsworth, 27 years. Glenn Ford, 29 years. Anthony Hinton was 30 years. Ricky Jackson, 39 years. And Richard Phillips, the longest American who served time wrongly and falsely, 45 years. Enduring a sentence that he knew wasn't just. Now, every one of those, and some others I did mention, every one of those was eventually exonerated. And while perhaps some of them received some financial settlement, I would venture to guess that the item they treasure most, that they consider most valuable, is their vindication, their just innocence, their relief when their exoneration occurred, that they actually weren't guilty. As you think about that, I tend to think that may be similar to what the Thessalonians were feeling and sensing as they were being mistreated, marginalized, mocked, even persecuted, ridiculed and scorned, held up as guilty, receiving the wrong sentence, so to speak, from their fellow citizens, all the while knowing they weren't guilty, they weren't wrong, they were simply following Jesus. And they were waiting for the day when their spiritual exoneration would occur, when their heavenly vindication would be given. They were waiting for divine relief, finally. Maybe some of you are feeling that way as well. You're just waiting for the truth, spiritually speaking, to finally be made known. For your exoneration in front of the world, for your vindication from God, so to speak. Perhaps you're joining those martyrs in Revelation 6, which I think the Thessalonians probably were joining them too, in which they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Well, let's enter that courtroom this morning, can we? The one that matters most, God's courtroom. Let's hear from the inspired stenographer, the Apostle Paul, as to how that case is going. What case is that, Todd? It's the case regarding believers who are under fire, falsely accused, wrongly treated. Let's hear how that case is going for them, maybe for some of you. How's that going to end? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us, and it begins in verse 5. So your Bibles are there, your journals are open. 2 Thessalonians 1, I'll begin in verse 5 We are picking up in the middle of this paragraph, but we started it last week. So if you're here for the first time or just popping in and catching up, be sure to hear last week's message. It'll cover 1-4. We're going to get under the weight of 5-10 this morning. So wherever you are upstairs in our live streaming venue here, any of our campuses, Carlisle, I'll see you again later today, of course, at our town hall meeting there. Guttenberg, our gathering there, of course, Lamoni, and then, of course, Cornerstone. Wherever you are, here in this room, campuses, let's hear the word of the Lord this morning regarding the case against believers, the wrongly accused, falsely treated believers, and what's going to happen when our vindication occurs. Here's what God's word would say to us. 2 Thessalonians 1, pick it up in verse 5. I'm going to ask you to say the very first word with me. It's a key word. Just the first word of verse 5. Say it with me. It. Now follow along with me. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. We'll finish this out again next week. Here's 5-10, and it's a further unpacking of endurance's definition. I told you last week, I think all of chapter 1 really hones in on the definition of endurance. I think all of 2 Thessalonians revolves around the word endurance. Chapter 1 really helping us define what it means. So let's unpack more about what endurance is as we look at this text from a courtroom motif. Will you join me in that? Notice, first of all, the evidence entered. It's in verse 5. It's the word I had you read with me. Two-letter word. Say it again with me. It. Now, your mind should be wondering, what does that refer to? Obviously, Paul is assuming we've read what he's written before, and we have. What does it refer to? Well, I would circle three words in your journal, in your Bible. It refers to perseverance, faith, and endurance. They're all the words in verse 4. There are some who believe the antecedent for it is the sufferings and persecutions. I'm not going to try to split that baby quite so dramatically. It may be the sufferings and persecutions. It could be the endurance and perseverance. But they all go together, because if you're not in suffering, you have no reason to endure. But if you're enduring, guess what you're in? You're in afflictions and suffering. So it's really just kind of one big pie. Which slice do you want to eat first? And Paul here is saying this is the evidence, the sufferings, the persecutions, the endurance you're showing in the middle of that, the perseverance, your ability to hold to the faith given by God's power. All of this is, and the next word is evidence. It's the evidence of God's righteous judgment. So the sense of the verse is that God is making an estimation, and he's making a right estimation based on some evidence he sees. What is that evidence? The evidence is that you are enduring. That in the middle of your trials, of your opposition from those who don't believe, of the ridicule, persecution, mockery, scorn, I'm thinking Thessalonians, Acts 17, in the middle of all of that, you are holding the faith. You're not giving in or going back. You're not detaching, disowning, denying. You're holding up. Remember last week? And this is the evidence that when God gives his estimation, his judgment upon your life, it will actually be correct, that you truly belong to God. When God sees you endure, he is making a just accounting of your spiritual condition that you are truly born again. Endurance is the evidence that you are one of God's sons or daughters. Now, let me be very, very clear here. Paul is not saying that your endurance earns you salvation. He's simply saying it proves your salvation. Remember, Christian, enduring faithfully and fruitfully, which is what we looked at last week, enduring faithfully and fruitfully in the midst of trials and scorn and mockery and ridicule, marginalization, things like that, that's not a meaningless experience. It is actually meaningful evidence that you belong to the kingdom. I think that's why it can be joy-filled, as we mentioned last week, because it's proving, it's showing, it's displaying you're legitimate. Your trials are not overlooked. Instead, they are logged into heaven's ledger in your account, showing that the investment made matches the return, that the seed is bearing fruit. When you think about this ledger, what does the ledger prove? Well, this is what we see next. The evidence has a verdict. What does the evidence show? That you are counted worthy. This is the righteous judgment of God. So notice next the verdict that comes from the evidence. That God's righteous judgment, look at the verse, it's verse 5. That you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom for which you also are suffering. Now, I want to be very careful here. I don't want to tread correctly on explaining this word because I don't want to even come close to the sense that you're earning something. Salvation has nothing to do with our works. It is solely and wholly a work of God. And the church said, amen, hallelujah, we agree, stamp it, right? And yet there is this indication that the Lord's estimation, his accounting of our spiritual condition is proven accurate. It's just because of our endurance. So Todd, walk us through this moment in which God's judgment of us as worthy, like what's going on with that? It's a little tricky situation, a little dicey word here. The word worthy means to be fitting. It means that you account something as matching. It's used several times in the New Testament. It's one of my favorite words because it really has the sense of equilibrium. It means that what you say on this side matches how you live on this side. So you're not out of balance. This might not be the most theologically astute illustration, but I think of the word seesaw when I think of worthy. I think of balance. That my talk is worthy of my actions, or my actions are worthy of my talk, so things balance. There's not a hypocritical understanding, like, have you heard so-and-so talk? They say they're a Christian, but if you see how they live, like, that doesn't match. They don't meet. There's not a synchronicity, like, something's off somewhere. You would say, watch this. They don't seem worthy of the name. Are you with me? You're not assuming that they're earning the name, that what they're doing is giving them the name. You're just saying that they say one thing, they're living another, and something's not fitting. An old word we use would be, it's not meat. You may not have heard that, but old language sometimes says that when things match, when there's balance, then it's meat for the other one, M-E-E-T. This is the sense here. That things match. So when God sees you endure, it proves your legitimacy and that his estimation of you as worthy is a righteous estimation. He's not saying, oh, you've earned something. I'll grant you this now. He's just saying, the fruit is showing up from the seed that I planted. I'll use a financial illustration. The return is matching the investment. If you're tracking with this, can you just at least nod so I can hear and see? It's a tough road to hoe. I don't even want to come anywhere close to works-based gospel preaching. It's so far from anything we even would even want to be near. But neither do I want to stray into territory that says, you know what? Believing is easy. And there's no cost. There is a cost to following Jesus. There is a price to pay. It is greater in some areas than others. Our brothers and sisters in many foreign countries are paying a much higher price currently. Just, was it last week or so, 200 of our brothers and sisters were slaughtered in Nigeria? And you could go down from country to country and track your persecution. There are pockets in America, again, where it costs more than it does here in Iowa. But I would be remiss, I'd be negligent as a pastor to say to you, trust Christ, it's easy street. I'm not going to be that kind of preacher either. It could cost you a lot. It could cost you your life. But it is well worth it to believe and to follow Jesus with everything you have, to sacrifice it all, to lose your life for His. It's well worth it. And when you do, when you give up, when you follow, when you bear your cross, all those phrases used in the New Testament, and it's proven in moments by your endurance, then God sees you as worthy. He knows the seed is bearing fruit, the investment is bringing its return. There's an equilibrium. So again, this is a word that shows us things match. And I'll stress it again, I'll be repetitive. This is not pointing to an earning opportunity. But it is an expressing opportunity. It's an opportunity to display the equality that exists between how you live and what you say. And this does require effort, but it's not effort that saves, it's effort that proves. It's a sure sign you've been saved, this equilibrium between your walk and your talk. And so when the name you wear fits the life you live, it's that moment that God says, he's one of the worthy ones. She's one of the worthy ones. I hope that's making sense in your following. It's a beautiful theological concept that brings comfort to us because God's work is proving to be evident in our life. Now, the result for those who display and prove their legitimacy in these moments. What happens to them at the end? What awaits them? Well, that's the bulk of this section, verses 6 to 10. Look with me finally at the result. This is a fantastic section of Scripture, isn't it? In which the coming of Christ is very succinctly described, both in terms of what he will do for believers who are awaiting his return and what happens to those who don't believe. This is a passage which shows the payoff of your endurance. This is when your exoneration occurs. This is when your vindication happens. This is the day we are waiting on, church. In the midst of false accusation, false treatments, can I say metaphorically, wrong conviction, perhaps even sentences that aren't right. In the midst of all the injustices that can occur to God's people for staying true and enduring, this is the moment you're looking forward to. His coming, his revelation, his unveiling. Those are all words used here. So I see it as one event, the coming of Christ, when he sets things right. Now notice in these verses, his return here is described not in gentle terms. They're described in gloriously powerful terms. And every preacher knows this, that your preaching should reflect the tone of the text. That's one thing we strive for. If you're in a lamentation, you're going to have a lamenting type of tone when you preach. If you're in a psalm that speaks of comfort, you want to be a comforting type of preacher. And so in this text, I'm coming pretty strong at you. This is the tone of the text, and we're to mirror the tone of the text and give God's word to our people. We're not to give our opinions, our perspectives per se don't matter near what God's the part of God's word. So I want you to hear the powerful, awesome, majestic tone of these words. This is what you as an enduring believer won't experience, and this is what you will experience. So you'll probably have dual or maybe even triple emotions for a bit. Let's walk through these verses briefly. Here's what you will not experience as a believer when Jesus comes in majestic, glorious power. This text in verse 8 says you will not experience his vengeance. Very few people will say, yes, God is a vengeful God, but vengeance that is just is necessary. And God here is bringing just vengeance upon his enemies, upon those who don't believe. The text says he comes with fire, with angels, even affliction to those who are being afflicted. Can I remind you, this is not a picture of the lamb aspect of our God. This is a picture of the lion aspect of our God. And he's coming in authority. This is why the angels are with him. It's really speaking of judicial, universal authority to relay and to give the true sentence. This idea of vengeance is very similar and synonymous with wrath. And this is the next thing you won't experience. You will not experience his judgment or his wrath. Notice in this text, it's again, it's verse 8, there is judgment upon one group of people, but yet within this one group, it's those who don't believe. There is two categories. I think this is very intriguing. I hope you'll listen very carefully. The text says that his judgment is on those who do not know God. And then notice the word and. You see that? And those who do not obey the gospel. Now, in all frankness and pastoral transparency, often in the Greek language, the word and can be the word even. So you could read this as saying, there is judgment on those who do not know God, even those who don't obey the gospel. That's not a wrong translation, but neither is and. I tend to favor the word and. That's the most common use of this word. And here's what I think is going on. Paul is saying, when Christ comes, when he's revealed, when the unveiling occurs, and he shows up visibly to rescue his people. Notice this. There is judgment on those who do not know God. I think that's those, as Romans 1 says, who reject God from simple natural revelation. They see that there is a creator, and they can see some of his attributes through creation, and yet they choose to say no to God through natural revelation. They just don't know God. They don't admit there's a God. But there's also within this group of unbelievers a category of those who reject special revelation. I think that's the next phrase. When he says those who do not obey the gospel, that's Christ's call. That's the moment you hear that, oh, so here's the story of the one who made the trees and the mountains. When I look around me and I see natural revelation, creation, I know there's a God. And then I hear the gospel call that God sent his son Jesus to die for us and to be raised again. He's the substitutionary sacrificial lamb who was crucified for our sin. He paid my penalty. He did that for me because he loves me. Yes, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, all those verses about God loving us so much that he sent his son. Oh, so that's Jesus? No, thank you. You say no to that call? Special revelation, the word of God presented, given. That's who receives judgment when Christ comes. That means there is no one without excuse. That's Romans 1. This can be hard to hear. But often folks talk about the person who never heard or never knew. Here's the best answer. That person doesn't exist. All people are aware naturally in creation that there is a God. Now, will they admit that? If they don't, then they're saying no to God. And when they hear of God through special revelation, which is the word of God presented, the gospel, and they say no, they're saying no to the gospel. So there's not a person on the earth who is without some type of revelation from God that he exists. I hope this moves you, because it means that there's not a single person without excuse. So all who don't believe will suffer and endure and be under the vengeance and penalty of Jesus, the righteous judge. When he comes, this is what you will not experience, because you have believed. You've said yes to the gospel. You've obeyed the gospel. So you'll be shielded from God's wrath because Jesus took God's wrath for you. And you believed in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. You're protected, shielded, guarded, sealed. Hallelujah. That when Jesus comes, you will not experience God's vengeance and you will not experience his judgment. Lastly, you will not experience this punishment. Verse 9 says, which is the eternal separation away from God. Notice how it's worded. They'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Can I just unpack this phrase for you a bit? It is a little daunting. It can be almost, I don't want to use the word scary, but it can bring us into a theological reality of what it means for those who die without Christ. He does not use the word annihilation here. That's not the word used for destruction. Instead, it's used of something that continues to die. And we know this because of the word eternal. So something is happening in an ongoing fashion to those who don't believe. This is their penalty. And it's called, listen very carefully, eternal death. And I've told you this before, and I'll just share it with you again. Often we say this, and we mean it well, but it's actually not true. We say, you know, all of us live somewhere forever. That's actually not true. Only Christians live somewhere forever. Everyone else dies somewhere forever. The Bible speaks of an eternal death. It's not annihilation. It's not like you cease to exist. You are separated from God in eternal destruction, and you will die in an infinite forever way, over and over and over, the exact opposite of what happens to those who believe and are given eternal life. You'll live life to its fullest in the new heavens and new earth over and over and over forever. But those who don't believe will experience death over and over. Jesus would say in the New Testament, this is where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. So for all who don't believe, this is what awaits them. But for those who are believers, who prove and show that in their endurance, you will not experience this. I'm preaching mainly to believers. I'm one of your pastors. My job is to shepherd you and to watch for your soul. So I aim my preaching mainly, first of all, at our flock. And flock, I have great news for you today. The coming of Christ will be your moment of relief and rest. Amen. And you'll not be under God's vengeance or his penalty or his wrath or his judgment, because you have been shielded by Jesus Christ, your Savior. So what will you experience? Well, I alluded to it a second ago. Just notice what the text says to us. I love the word in verse 7, which is probably the main word pointing to what we're going to experience. He says, you will experience relief. Amen. Say that word with me. Relief. I mean, even just saying the word, you're thinking now, there's a day coming when Christ will give me rest. In fact, if you look this word up, that's the most basic definition of the word relief here. It means some other things and points to other concepts, but its most essential meaning is rest. And doesn't that make sense? When you're enduring and you're holding up, and in every sense, every right sense of the word, you're straining. You're holding on. Yes, it's Christ holding on to you, so you're not going to let go, but there is effort. Endurance is not easy. You're holding on to the rope. You're enduring persecution and ridicule and mockery. And wherever in the spectrum you are, this is an arduous task. You're following Jesus faithfully. You're not giving up. You're fruitful. But it's not a cakewalk. It's spiritual sweat. And there's a day coming when Jesus is revealed and unveiled at his revelation. Listen, when you're going to rest. Amen. Praise the name of our great God. That Jesus is coming to rescue us and give us relief and give us ultimate final rest. It says here, he will glorify his name and himself in us or by us or through us. It's an interesting phrase. The word by there, I think, probably is a better as in. Several translations have in. He's glorified in his saints by works. So I'm not saying that you can't trust it. I think the word through works. The point is that when Christ comes, here's what you'll experience. You'll experience Christ's maximum glory through or in or by the saints. How does that work? Because at that moment, people will see all that God's been doing in his entire narrative for all of history in saving a people to himself, and he will get maximum glory in that moment through the church, which is Jew and Gentile. Ephesians says this, that for eternity, God will display his manifold wisdom through the church. This is when that begins in its highest form, when he gathers all the believers together at his coming. Some who have died already will be raised. Those who are alive at that moment will be caught up. They'll be with Christ. And at that very moment, guess what? He'll receive maximum glory as everyone watches. So this is what God's been up to, the redemption of a people to himself. You'll be sharing in that glory. And then lastly, you're going to marvel, which means wonder and worship. So it's relief to the saints. It's glory through or in the saints. And it's marvel from the saints. All that's ahead for you. None of the judgment, none of the vengeance, none of the wrath, none of the penalty, all of the joy, all of the rest, all of the glory, all of the marvel. Praise God for salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. And this is what awaits you when Christ comes. What a day that will be, right, church? As you think about that, that day, in every right understanding, is the day that God will. Now, hear me well. Don't hear what I'm not saying and don't tweet just 10 seconds of this. That will be the day that God finally and completely saves you. He has saved you fully from sin's power and sin's penalty. But all of you still deal with sin's presence. But on that day, sin's presence is removed. And so we often say that'll be the final day, the fullest day, the completing day of your salvation. And so this helps us understand more of our take-home truth, our Thessalonian truth that's over this whole chapter. We introduced it last week. You can see it emerging now from these six verses. That faithful, fruitful endurance is a sure evidence. Yes, that God has saved you because you're holding true. You're not budging. You're remaining. You're counted worthy. It's matching. That's a righteous judgment God's giving. He's not mistaken. He's not making a bad estimation. He sees who you really are. And that seed's bearing fruit. That investment's bringing that return. It's a righteous judgment. You belong to God. Your endurance is showcasing that. It shows that God has saved you. But it also means that when the end comes, when he comes, guess what? He will save you fully and finally. So we do have a salvation that actually has tenses to it. I have been saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved. It's one salvation, but it's seen often in three ways. And this passage relays at least two of them. That your endurance is evidence. You have been saved. And when Christ comes, your endurance will be what shows that he will save you from vengeance and judgment and wrath and penalty that God will rightly and justly deliver to those who don't believe. And he will give you what you've been waiting on, vindication exoneration and rest. Will you read this Thessalonian truth that covers all of chapter 1? We'll say it again next week, but let's kind of tuck it in our mental pocket again this week together, church. Faithful, fruitful endurance is a sure evidence God has saved you. And in the end, will save you. So pray for increasing endurance. That's next week. So with all that kind of circulating and ruminating, let me just make sure that this contrast in this text is clear for you. There's just relief versus just retribution. Nothing unjust is happening in this text. When Christ comes, there'll be no false accusations or wrong convictions. It's just relief for God's people and just retribution for God's enemies. It's salvation versus sentencing. Notice I never use the word sentencing for you, God's people, because you're not sentenced. You're relieved, and there is a result to your endurance, but it's not a sentence. The sentencing is reserved for those who don't believe God. It's rescue or wrath. You'll either marvel or you will mourn. Those are the two options. This basic universal dichotomy consumes me. And I pray it consumes you and our church. He that is not with me is against me. Jesus said it. There's not a middle ground to land on. There's not neutral territory. When Christ comes, you will be on one side or the other. And so I'm not only consumed by this universal dichotomy, I'm compelled to do all we can, to do all I can, to make sure people hear the great gospel of the Lord Jesus and obey it. I know often we say words like, will you accept Jesus? And I offer this opportunity. And I think we mean well by that. In fact, John 1:12 uses the word accept. So we're not going to denigrate that. But can I be frank with you? In this text, this is a call to obedience, and to not believe in Jesus is to disobey the creator of the universe. To say no to the gospel and salvation in Christ alone is to reject the grace of God in disobedience. This is what drives our church, the mission of God to make disciples of all people. This is what should drive every single life. This is what should consume and compel us, you, me, our children, our grandchildren. Doesn't mean you got to quit your job and enter into ministry. Some will, some should. Not everyone should. Some of you should keep your jobs. That's where a lot of lost people are. You need to become better friends with them. Some of you need to keep your jobs because you really do well. You make good money and you need to give more to missions. I'm being extremely pastorally frank with you. Why? Because this universal dichotomy should consume you and compel you. It should cause you and help you and help me to be graceful with preference issues. To be patient and understanding when there's disagreements on secondary and third level and fourth level and 55th level issues. To realize there's a primary issue. Do people know Jesus Christ? Have they trusted Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God so they're not an enemy, but they're in the family? And I want to urge you to give great thought, first of all, to how are you doing in letting this consume you and compel you? Are you distracted with hobbies, incidentals, with preferences? And you don't think much about the lost condition of the world. That billions of people don't know even who Jesus Christ is. They've yet to hear his name. And so when you see a family in our church Say, well, I'm willing to go to the unreached areas. I'll go to a place where there's very little access to the gospel. Instead of saying, what are they doing? That's crazy. What about the American dream? You should rejoice and celebrate that. That their heart is moved for those who have yet to hear of Jesus. What's sad is that often we can't even tell the folks across the street about it. And I'm not trying to be a guilt-laden preacher. I'm just trying to express to you some things I struggle with at times. We can hardly bring ourselves to invite a friend to church that we know where they'll hear the gospel call of Christ and be called to obey it. We have a hard time letting go of a few dollars and we think we're being generous. We'll unload tons for other things. Sometimes our priorities and our perspectives are skewed. Could somebody say amen? It's because we've lost the passion and the compulsion and the compelling nature of this universal dichotomy that you can only be in one of two categories. Either you are with God or you're not. Either you believe or you don't. And for those who believe, a beautiful day is coming when you'll be exonerated, vindicated. Hang on, endure. But if you don't believe, the worst is yet to come. God's vengeance, his judgment, his wrath, his penalty, and it's just upon those who don't believe. I urge you and beg you to obey the gospel of Christ and believe. This is why we do what we do at First Family. It's why we plant churches. Surveys prove and show that more people are saved when you plant a church in an area. This is not to minimize the impact of individual believers, but when a group of believers decide to flood an area and make disciples, then form a church. We say this often, engage the city, make disciples, plant a church. When that occurs, more people are saved in a given amount of time than if we just act like, well, they'll get saved somehow. More churches have statistically shown to lead to more salvations. I think that's a great thing, don't you? Whether it's a campus or a church or it's a missionary going to plant a church, this is why we say it's our First Family. Church planting is the end game of missions horizontally. The end game of missions vertically is God's worship. Amen. But horizontally, the end game of missions is church planted because more people are saved when a church is planted in an area. More people are saved as we send missionaries. This is God's ordained or ordinary means by which this happens. So I'm appealing to you. I want to ask you, get on board the vision of First Family in ways perhaps you've not yet. I think we're making pretty good traction. I'm proud of you. I love the way we're really unified, but I do think there's a lot more still to do. And I'll rehearse again for you one of the main visions of our church. The main vision by 2035 is to send as many people as possible to at least 100 different gospel outposts, 25 of those being church plants in Iowa. So far, we've sent a lot of people to about 30 plus gospel outposts. We don't start all those, but they're existing gospel outposts for 2 years or more. So we're at 30-something locations. I love that sending mentality, that you're willing to let go and send and fund and help. We've planted about 9 churches. Got a long way to go to get to 25. I don't know if we'll make it. We're going to do our best. Amen? But that whole vision of sending as many as possible, planting churches and campuses and reaching rural Iowa, it comes from a heart that realizes there's a universal dichotomy that we can't ignore. And that there are people near us and far from us who don't know God. They're lost. What can we do about that? So we are seeking to be the sending church that cares about lostness. In fact, if someone were to say to you, Todd, what's First Family in a word? What does your church really do? If someone were to corner you one day and say, hey, I know you go to First Family. Like, what do they do? What are they all about? Like, what's the deal? I hope you just say one thing. We send. We send people. We plant churches. We campuses. We'll send missionaries. But our whole goal is to just really follow the thread of the Bible. God sent his son. His son sent disciples. So we make disciples and send them because lostness matters. That's what we're all about. This morning as I was praying before preaching, I was thinking, God, who's the next one to go? Who's the next young couple to sign up to leave America? Go to some least reached area? Who's the next small group say, hey, Todd, we'll plant a church in our specific region? Who's the next campus director? Who's the next man up? Who's the next woman up at First Family? Because sending matters, because lostness matters. This text should move the church. If you're thinking, oh, Todd, man, thanks for reading this text and preaching about what happens to lost people, you should see and read how what happens to lost people should consume and compel you to live your life differently if necessary. If you're in that group of lost people, can I just ask you to repent and turn to Christ today and to avoid eternal death, to miss the just vengeance of your Creator? Nothing the Bible has ever predicted has been wrong. The Bible is 100% on target, archaeologically, historically, theologically. For you to take a chance that, well, I don't think that's going to happen, that's a terrible decision. God is a faithful, promise-keeping, just, and righteous God who cannot lie. Why risk your life against the Creator of your life? Trust God today. I pastorally, personally plead with you to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from His wrath, vengeance, and judgment and penalty. And be saved and secure and waiting for the relief and rest He'll give you. This is why we preach. This is why we have small groups. This is why we send. This is why we give. This is why we meet. Because eternal destinies are at stake, and Jesus is coming. May it consume and compel us.